first paragraph of chapter 25 of our Confession of Faith, the secondary body of truth that we stand by in the Church of Scotland next to the Scriptures. The first paragraph on the Church uses the word Catholic, meaning universal. And we are to notice that the terms Roman Catholic are taken together are contradictory. They contradict one another. If you're Roman, you can't be Catholic, really, or you're not Catholic in the fullest sense. It would be equally fatuous to talk about the Inverurie Universal Church. You see the point? Of course, they're part of the Universal Church. But you don't say that the Universal Church is all associated with the Inverurie Fellowship, except as part of the Church, not the head of it. Every true Christian is a Catholic. Now, younger folk in particular, who may not have heard this, notice this. Every true Christian is a Catholic, because he is a member of Christ's Universal Church, not a member of the Roman Church. I noticed the other week in committee how very careful the Reverend Stuart Todd of St. Macos Cathedral was about this. He did not speak at any time when we were discussing these things of Roman Catholics, but of Romans, you see, because there is the Scottish Catholic Church, using the terms in the best sense. But I suppose it will always have to be explained, since the Romans have had a monopoly of the term for so very long. Anyway, the first paragraph says, the Catholic or Universal Church, which is invisible, that is to say, that needs to be explained, only God knows absolutely all who are Christians. The Lord alone knows them that are his. A statement that you find first in Numbers and is taken up in various places, and you find it in 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord alone knows them that are his. Well, the Catholic or the Universal Church is invisible, consisting of the whole number of the elect, the chosen ones, that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. And that church is the spouse, or bride if you like, but the confession says, is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him, that is Christ, that fills all in all. I'll read that again then. The universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The last phrase taken from Ephesians 1:23. Christ who fills, and his church who fills all in all. Now, I'm sure that that is just so clear to Christian people and obvious to the most of us here that it really requires no more comment on it at all. But so we go on to paragraph 2, which says, the visible church, the church seen as a visible body of those professing the true religion, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, the visible church under the gospel. Now notice the distinction between invisible church in paragraph 1 and visible in paragraph 2. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before, in the Old Testament under the law,
under the gospel consists of all these throughout the world that profess the true religion, whether they're elect or not, that profess the true religion together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. I'll read that again. The visible church, which is also universal, under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all these throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now observe two things there. First, the children, numbered with the parents of those who profess the true religion. One would need to, and I've not written this down, but one would need to enter a caveat here. It is not to be automatically assumed that all the children of believers are Christians. But they ought to be. They ought to be claimed from birth, and even perhaps before birth, to be the Lord's. And it is by faith. By faith, according to God's covenant, Genesis 17, given to Abraham and to his descendants, and to his servants within his household indeed. It is to them that God has given his covenant. But you see, the covenant has to be acted upon. Grace calls for faith. And it's possible for parents who are truly Christ, who do not go on, largely it may be in ignorance of the covenant of grace, which is stated so clearly at the baptism of their children. They do not go on to claim their children. I don't mean hope that their children will be Christians, except using hope in the evangelical sense. They must believe. And I think the best way to bring that out is to use this word claim, which I always do. Claim the children. However the children behave, however they may wriggle in their years, under teenage years or over teenage years, to claim them for Christ. And to go on claiming. And die claiming them if they don't see them converted. That's right. Die claiming. Many a child has been converted after its praying parents have died, and they haven't seen on earth the fruit of their prayers. But God honors prayers, claiming them. So one would need to word this a little differently because of that. Consists of all these throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their parents, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Well, I notice the first thing, the children numbered with the parents of those who profess the true religion. Now, the Baptist denominations would not, of course, agree with that, but more of that when we deal with the sacrament of baptism, which we may very well do next Sunday or the Sunday after Christmas. Second point here. There is no ordinary possibility of salvation out of Christ's church, because we are saved into his church. Into his church. Believers, says Luke, Acts 2 and 47, believers are added to the church. They are added to the church. That means that anyone who professes to be a lone Christian and doesn't go to church at all, doesn't associate with any other company of believers at all, says he's a Christian, does not join some local Christian fellowship, join it and identify himself with them, is contradicting his salvation. It's like disowning one's own family. must not be. Everyone who names the name of Christ and professes to believe in him and be true to him must belong to some company of local Christians. It may not be officially, but I think even so it should be. In ordinary circumstances, there are always extraordinary circumstances, of course. There's not such a thing as an isolated Christian. However geographically isolated a Christian at any time may be, no, we are added to the church. And to deny the church and disown the church is exactly like worse than disowning one's own family, because that's what one is doing. The third paragraph deals with what Christ has committed to his church, and this is very important, but I think very clear. To this universal, visible church. To this, it's Catholic here, but I'll use the word universal. I suppose some of the older folk, they don't like the word Catholic. But we've got to understand what the word means. Nothing to do with Romanism at all. It's used in other connections. People talk about having Catholic tastes, wide tastes. To this universal visible church, Christ has given, notice 3 points here, has given the ministry, oracles, come back to that in a moment, and ordinances of God. The ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and the perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world. And he does. Christ does, by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make these ministries, the oracles. The word oracle simply means divine utterances. Oracles, divine utterances, it's as simple as that. And ordinances, largely the sacraments, is meant there. These ministries, the ministry of the word with the oracles and the ordinances, he makes them effectual to the church. Now I'll read that again without comment. To this universal visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and he does, by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make these, the ministries, the oracles, and the ordinances, effectual to the church, to bless the church. And of course that's obvious. Where else do you expect to hear the word of God read and expounded in ordinary circumstances than in a recognizable branch of Christ's church? Although you do expect it there, and you don't always find it. And it is there, you see, that the word of God, being honored, and the presence of Christ by his Spirit, owned and cherished indeed, there that the ordinances of the true gospel will be most in evidence to the greatest effect. Will be most in evidence to the greatest effect. God fulfilling his promise to bless his people and all who gather with them who are truly seeking him. Now, paragraph 4 goes on to say that the visible church, as distinct from the invisible church, that church which in its final essence only God knows, the visible church is always more or less pure, being mixed with nominal professors who do not really have the Spirit of God. It goes on to say the universal church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible as the Church of Jesus Christ. And particular churches which are members of the universal church are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, its ordinances administered, and its public worship performed more or less purely in them. Read it again.
The universal church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members of the universal church are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, the ordinances administered, and its public worship performed more or less purely in them. That ought to be obvious also. And one of the great joys of our hearts is that in our day, in the land of Scotland, the number of those who seek to preserve the purity of the Word of God is increasing. The number is increasing, year by year. With all, practically speaking, which flows from the true preaching of the Word of God in worship and in service. Wonderful, wonderful. Give thanks to God and ask God to raise more, not only for the ministry in Scotland, but out of that ministry, out of those churches growing in faithfulness to God, many to go to the far-flung spaces of the earth with the gospel as missionaries. But this theme is developed in paragraph 5. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. Not such a thing as an absolutely pure church on earth. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture of true believers and those that are not. Some would deny this, but it's a bold denial, I think. Subject both to mixture and to error. Now we pause there. That's only the first sentence of this paragraph. Paragraph 5, is it? But we must pause there. This about error, I think, must be obvious, certainly obvious to us here, as well as we all know that our fellowship is mixed. We know, alas, at least of a few that belong to us officially and are on our roll, who evidence no love for Christ at all and no faithfulness to his church. And we deeply deplore that and pray about it all the time. I say, this must be obvious to us here, not only the mixture, but the error. Because we are constantly, you say error? Are you given to preaching error? Well, I'm not perfect. At least I hadn't thought I was. And if you think so, you better change your mind. I don't think there's anyone be in danger of that. We are constantly here on the outlook. I am, anyway, and I think you are too, for purer ways of presenting and teaching the truth. Nor are we willing to correct ourselves when we see that we may have erred from the truth, constantly seeking new light, and from week to week, as we had an instance the other Sunday evening. Between one Sunday and another, we see things in a different light. And come honestly to the people and say, no, I don't think that was right. I think this. As Willen Swainson, the first leader of music in the University of Aberdeen, great musician that he was and a teacher of mine at one time, used to say when discussing interpretation of music at the university, I've changed my mind. We won't sing it like this, we'll sing it like that. And then he used to say, I've changed my mind, that's what I got it for. Well, he could carry that too far, but we can and we may. And we need to, you see, here, when we see things in a better light, and allow anyone to show us a better light, and be humble enough to change, and maybe to change again. This is why we dare to ask the trust of our people. I'm asking you comparatively, I often say this, I ask you to trust me. Trust me as far as you see I'm being true to the book. If I'm not being true to the book, then you're not to trust that, but you're to come to me and try to correct me. But in as far as I'm being true to the book, you've got to trust me, because this is my commission. Because we're not seeking to advance ourselves, to make a reputation for ourselves, but to be true to God's word and Christ's truth,
as true as we can be. And the lovely thing about it is that in a fellowship such as this, or any fellowship indeed, it's not given merely to one man to know the truth, but to many. And so we may correct one another and help one another. And I expect your help. I think it's very, very naughty of any Christian to go away privately and say, he's all wrong there, but not come to me. That suggests you want me to be wrong because you don't like me. That's very naughty and wrong. If you truly think I'm wrong anywhere, and want me to be changed, want me to be corrected, want the pure truth to be preached, then your first duty is to come to me and tell me. That would be Christian love, wouldn't it? And mutual respect. Now, I've got excited over that and lost my place. Yes, like the church since the Reformation, we can truly say that we are ever seeking to reform ourselves. Perhaps not as much as we ought, but we are. Older members here will be able to tell you of the wide gamut of truth. You know the word gamut. It comes from, it means an octave, you see. Whole octave of truth. Through the years, wide gamuts of truth have been taught here at various times. And sometimes, you know, people come along and they will preach or they'll teach in something and teach it as if once or twice this has happened on a Wednesday and people have taught something as if we'd never heard it in Gilcomson before. Well, there's not much that we haven't heard in Gilcomson before because we've taught through the Bible several times in 36 years. So just be careful about that. Whole gamuts of truth then that have been taught here at various times, and the daily Bible reading notes over precisely 34 years also show that we have ranged far and wide throughout the truth. For example, I'll give you an example of what I mean. The doctrine of reward and loss, which has so often engaged my mind since at least the early 50s, is an example of one doctrine upon which I am perpetually crying to God for light. I want more light, and I especially want more light before I speak to the ministers at Crieff at the New Year on the subject of reward and loss. The question of the relation between grace and works, a very, very difficult subject. All right, then, back to our paragraph 5, though. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. Some have degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but, says the confession very trenchantly, but become synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. I don't need to read that again, I think. Because we know that very well. There are churches whose influence is satanic. There's no doubt about that. There are dear godly men and elders in Aberdeen who will come to one privately and wring their hands about a minister who tears the Bible to bits in the pulpit. And we mustn't gloat on that. We must grieve and repent and pray, not only for such people who have to sit under that, but to pray for these dear men. It's possible for any such man. If we pray for Brezhnev's conversion, surely we can pray that such men may be turned back to the truth, especially if they have once known it and turned their back upon it for some reason or another. I say we're not going to gloat over that, but we're going to look to ourselves and must cry to God to have mercy on such and to keep us from going the same way even one step along such a hopeless road as that. Now, the sixth and last paragraph tops all that about the church by going on to say first that there is no head of the church but Jesus Christ, and then it castigates the Pope in the fiercest language possible. And I'm not going to read that section to you because I don't like it. Now, I think that the most of us here are, if anything, rather sorry for the Pope. That is, sorry for him as far as he thinks he occupies a position next to Christ or equal to Christ. Even in the long and certain ecclesiastical succession from the Apostle Peter, we read in the Scriptures, we read Peter's letters in the Scriptures
under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We don't read any pope in the scriptures, even godly Wotila or Wotila.
There. There's no doubt the present pope is a godly man. Within his lights, he's a godly man. So, let there be no bitterness, no contempt, no extravagant language concerning papal authority here. After all, the Pope is the mere human leader of another professedly Christian denomination, and we have Christian friends in that denomination. I recommend to you a booklet there which has been given to the writer of it, and to any, particularly students, but any who want to have a copy, free indeed, a booklet there written by one of the godliest Roman Catholics any of us know, David Brain, lecturer in logic at Aberdeen University, on prayer, living with God. Take that up and read it, and see how blessed you will be by that dear godly man who now lives his life in a wheelchair. So, be careful. And if there are many Roman Catholics who we suppose are not converted at all, can we not say the same for many in the Church of Scotland? So we should shut up about that until all Church of Scotland members we know are truly converted, and we don't believe that that day will come on earth. Yes, we know that the infallibility of the Pope, even in the most extreme circumstances of the Pope issuing a papal bull or an encyclical, we know that the infallibility of the Pope is a myth. The dear man must know that himself. But you see, and this is where he merits our sympathy, he is committed to what former popes have declared ex cathedra from their throne, from their papal throne. And one day, listen to this, one day a pope is going to have to recant some of these non-biblical ideas. Those who live longest will see most. All this Mariolatry, worship of the Virgin Mary, we can't put up with that. Even though we revere our Blessed Lord's Mother, human, fallible, yet virgin, pure. But at the same time now, remember what the Poles, believing all this, especially about Mary, remember what the Poles have done in defiance of Soviet might that no other nation has done successfully so far. Not because they are Mariolaters, not because they are worshippers of Mary, which is wrong, but because they obviously stand by some true substance of the gospel. I don't think there is any doubt about that at all. So, I will therefore read only the first half of paragraph 6, which says, "There is no head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head of the church." Read that again. "There is no head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head of the church." Full stop. And I'll not read the rest, which some of you may see in the copies of the confession you have before you. Now to chapter 26, on the communion of saints. Three paragraphs, none of them very long. The communion of saints, the fellowship of the saints, paragraph 1. "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion." Listen to this. They have communion in each other's gifts and graces. That is why a church works together, you see. Next Sunday, the monthly congregational record will be at the door. Now, that booklet, as you will have it in your hands, is an indication of how we have communion, fellowship, in each other's gifts and graces. for there's someone to think a great deal of it out and to type it out, and somebody else to type it for the printing, and somebody to print it, and others to put it together, and so on. That's only one department of the church. Take those involved in electronics sitting in here, and the sound, and the tapes, and the cassettes, and the finance, and looking after this building, which is now watertight after 110 years. All that. So, we have communion in each other's gifts and graces. I'm talking on the material side, there's also the spiritual side. And are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. I love that. I'll read it again. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings. Notice that. His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good. Mutual good. Doing good to each other, and helping each other, both in the inward and the outward man. Now, that is all just as we find it in the church, as I'm illustrating. And although we are doubtless all 1,000 miles from fulfilling that in the way we ought to do, we know that that is what we are committed to in Christ's church. And surely we are striving increasingly to live up to it. I love particularly the way the confession says, speaks of our fellowship with Christ is vitally related to his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. For this is the essence of being a Christian, sharing Christ in all the essentials of his being and character and work, as far as creatures can share what we may call his divine humanity. But more of that in paragraph 3. But paragraph 2 amplifies what has just been said. Thus, saints, it says, saints by profession, are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, their mutual building up in the faith, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several necessities, visiting each other and caring for one another, and all that sort of thing, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended to all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Not only drive a needy member to church here, but maybe drive a needy member to a church somewhere else on the down, because you care for the Christians and the other congregations across the road and round the corner, and to the ends of the city and beyond, you see? Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several necessities, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended to all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. It just occurs to me that although this chapter is on the church and the nature of the church and the saints' service within it, notice, correct me if I'm wrong, it says nothing about the church's witness and evangelistic responsibility toward the world. And when I realize that, as I've done before, it really shocked me. Now, sometimes evangelism and Bible teaching are set over against each other. Or evangelism is set before Bible teaching. And there are many, many who are ardent evangelists. And there are many congregations who are ardently evangelical, or shall we say evangelistic, who are opposed to Bible teaching. That's one of the most shocking things about evangelicalism in this country. There are whole fellowships who are evangelistic in their outlook, who are really opposed, practically opposed, to Bible teaching. And that's a fearful thing. Just as shocking as it would be for a Bible teaching fellowship to be opposed to evangelism. God forbid. And it's a moot question, a debatable question here with regard to Bible teaching and evangelism and Bible teaching, whether the chicken or the egg is first. There would be no church without evangelism. But of course we must remember that it was God who called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees at first. Not any man, but God. And it was Jesus who called the disciples who became the apostles. And while it is sadly possible to have a taught church which does not go out and evangelize, alas, an untaught church will not know how to do it at all. And indeed, will not have the impulse and the impetus to go out and evangelize. And many of the people who reproach Bible teaching, Bible teachers, for not being zealous enough in evangelizing, are those who received the calling to evangelize themselves in Bible teaching churches. Let that not be forgotten. Think how many men, influenced by our sort of ministry in Scotland today, are evangelizing new congregations in our beloved Scotland this morning. Any number. Many of them, many of these dear people, sitting under men that we know and love, have not heard the gospel plainly ever in their lives until that man came along. Nonetheless, there is this high duty of personal witness and evangelism. Living the life is not enough. We must speak sometimes, for the gospel necessarily involves words. We must speak it. And because Christians can be tactless in their words, that is no excuse for not ever speaking about Jesus in your life and witness. The last paragraph, chapter 3, we've covered the two chapters, which is something. The last paragraph, 3, contains 2 points. It says, this communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any way partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which, to think that we are partakers of Christ's Godhead, or that we are equal with him, which to affirm is impious. Impious, if you want to understand the meaning of the word, which is impious and blasphemous. But we have taught here many, many times, we never become part of the Godhead, which may seem obvious to us, but when you begin to think of the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling abidingly in your heart, and of your spirit united with his Holy Spirit, very God of very God, it's very difficult sometimes to maintain the distinction, as we must, between Christ as God and we as his junior brothers and sisters in him. Last sentence of this last paragraph. The first one said, this communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any way partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous, nor does our communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man has in his own goods and possessions. Now that would take me another page, and the time is gone, so I'll need to leave that until next week. But I pray that what we have seen from the confession this morning will enhance to us above all the wonder of belonging to a body which is in its essence nothing less than the body of Jesus Christ. That's why we're called saints, holy, because his Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us, and we belong together. You belong to me, and I belong to you in in a closer integration than my arm belongs to my torso, or my eye to my head. We are eternally one, bound together, one body under one head. And that is absolutely and fabulously, yet truly wonderful.